It's a question for you. How much faith do you have? This morning we're going to be talking about faith. We're going to talk about little faith. And we're going to be talking about the kind of faith that Jesus really wants us to have. In Matthew 17, we come to a very familiar passage. Ben has read it. We're going to be reading it again here in a moment. It's a passage that is easy to overlook because it's familiar. And we overlook it sometimes because of familiarity, but it also because it might make us feel just a little bit uncomfortable, and maybe we don't really understand that whole concept of faith as tiny of a mustard, as a mustard seed. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 14, as we continue our study in Matthew. It says, when they came to the crowd, this is talking about Jesus and Peter, James, and John. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he says. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and the boy was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And verse 21 says, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. What a great passage. Faith that moves mountains. Isn't that amazing? If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, seriously, wouldn't that be awesome? How many of you have moved a mountain? No one? Seriously? How many of you tried? Okay, still no hands. Yeah, I haven't moved one yet either. Yet, we read about faith that accomplishes great things. In the Old Testament, it was faith in God's power that caused Caleb. Remember that Jewish spy that went out to spy out the land of Canaan? And he came and all the giants were there. And he said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. That was faith. It was faith in God's care that enabled Job. You remember poor old Job that suffered in the midst of that personal disaster. Though he slay me, Job said, I will hope in him. It was faith in God's protection that enabled Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing just before they got put into that furnace. And they're standing there in that furnace as, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That's faith. We see Daniel surviving the lion's den. Because of faith. It was faith that allowed Noah to build a great ark and preach repentance or righteousness. It was faith that caused Abraham to follow the call of God. It was faith that caused Sarah to have a child in her old age. The whole chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11, amazing chapter, a list of all the great men and women of faith. And it's so easy to think, woe is me. I wish I had faith like that. The writer of Hebrews says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Is that even possible for us? Can we move mountains? Can we please God? My answer would be a resounding yes, we can. Yes, we can. Why? Because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance a race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is what? Who is the pioneer and perfecter of faith." Jesus is the perfecter of faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He has given them, as we start in verse 14 there of chapter 17, Jesus here now in the progress or the process of in Matthew here, he comes to a practical period of instruction for his disciples. And he starts here in verse 14 and goes through the end of chapter 20 with a number of lessons for his disciples, kind of a final preparation for the ministry that lays out before them. He has given them a revelation of his person as king. He has already given them a revelation of his program for the kingdom. We've already talked about that in the previous 16 chapters. And now he gives them a revelation of the principles for living in that kingdom. And he teaches them about faith, which we're going to be looking at today. Then he goes on, he teaches them about citizenship, how to live in the world, about humility, about offending. He teaches them about discipline and about forgiveness. In chapter 19, he teaches them about marriage and about divorce and about children, about wealth and about rewards. And in chapter 20, about position and compassion. Just a series of lessons that he's giving to his disciples. All kinds of great stuff that'll help us live our life, live a godly life in an ungodly world. And while he's teaching all that, he keeps throwing in reminders that he's going to die. He's coming to his death, letting them know that he's in the process of moving towards the cross. So today is lesson number one in this series of lessons, and it's a lesson on the power of faith, a lesson that can change your life, change my life, if we understand what Jesus is saying here. Now, the whole scene takes place as the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus are coming down the mountain from that amazing experience of the transfiguration of Christ. They've just seen the glory of God revealed in Jesus. Talk about a mountaintop experience. I think this is probably where that kind of that expression comes from. And then, bam, they're back into reality. They're back in the valley of death. They're back where there's evil and there's contention and there's sin and there's sickness and all this kind of stuff going on. And the crowd is all waiting for Jesus. In the midst of them are also the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus doesn't get away from all of them. And now as we go through these next four chapters, we're going to find that Jesus usually uses live examples, something that actually takes place, to teach a lesson to his disciples. And he starts here with this man who approaches him, a father. And this morning I want to work through the story fairly quickly, in order that we can focus on the lesson that Jesus wants to teach us today. So verse 14 says, "When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. 'Lord, have mercy on my son,' he said." So we see a man coming immediately to Jesus, and he kneels before him in a posture of pleading, a posture of humility, a posture of reverence. And added to that, he refers to Jesus as Lord. I don't believe at that point he was a believer probably, but it shows a great deal of reverence and respect and high esteem to Jesus. And he's heard, no doubt, the stories about Jesus and of the miracles that Jesus has done in the past. He's probably heard about the deliverance of the two demon-possessed men in the Gadarenes that we've studied earlier in Matthew, and how Jesus delivered those men from demon possession. So he comes on bended knee, pleading with Jesus to do again the same thing for his son. "Lord, have mercy on my son." Have mercy basically means that he's asking Jesus to demonstrate compassion. Please have compassion on my son. Please show compassion to my son. And then he goes on to explain that he is seleniazomai. Not a Greek scholar here. Close enough. He is seleniazomai and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire and into the water. The word seleniazomai quite literally means that the boy is moonstruck. That's a literal translation of that word. He's moonstruck. Now, why that word? Well, a couple reasons. One is they believe that certain strange behavior took place because of the moon, similar to our tides that rise and fall because of the moon. And a person would go out of his mind and act kind of crazy when certain times of the moon came around. Now, the English word that corresponds to that would be lunatic. Luna means moon, right? Lunatic. So moonstruck. Secondly, this term was used only one other place in Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, describing the behavior that includes epilepsy, which is a nervous disorder, of course, causing convulsions and seizures. So for people who had little understanding of epilepsy, the boy was acting crazy. He was moonstruck, acting like a lunatic, probably having seizures. He is seleniazomai and is suffering greatly, probably having what they call a grand mal seizure, because the father told Jesus that he falls into fires and he falls into pools of water and almost drowns. The Sea of Galilee is right there. And the Gospel of Mark also shares this same story and adds the fact that this poor boy was also deaf and dumb. He could not speak, could not hear. No wonder this father is down on his knees before Jesus, pleading with him to have mercy, to show compassion on him and his son. He is absolutely beside himself with grief. So here we have a child with epilepsy, seizures, deaf and dumb, compounded by burnings and near drownings. And this is his life. This is his life. There are a couple of other things that both Mark and Luke add to the symptoms, if that wasn't bad enough. In Mark 9, the father says, "My son is possessed by a spirit and has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." In Luke, the father says the spirit throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. The father also adds that he's been this way since he's been a child. It's been years. We can only imagine the heartache and the frustration and the grief that the parents were suffering because of what was taking place with their son whom they loved. And so the father comes to Jesus and he pleads. That brings us to the second point in our story, the inability or powerlessness of the disciples. Verse 16, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." Why not? Well, obvious answer, they weren't Jesus. They were just his disciples, right? No, that's not the reason. Because if you remember back in Matthew chapter 10, we've studied that. It tells us that Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to what? Drive out impure spirits. He gave them that authority. And to heal every disease and sickness. And then in verse 7 of the same chapter, Jesus sends them out and says, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. In Mark chapter 6, verse 13, we read, "They went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them." So they've done it. They've had the experience. And now all of a sudden they can't do it. Why? What's gone wrong? Have they lost their power? What's missing? That leads us to the third point in our story, the unbelieving generation that Jesus speaks about in verse 17. Listen to Jesus' answer, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? What does that sound like? Sounds like frustration, doesn't it? Jesus, it seemed like Jesus had it about up to here with them. What am I going to do with you all? I've been working among you and with you for 2.5 years. How long is it going to take, you unbelieving and perverse generation? Well, who's he talking about? All of them. He's talking about the whole crowd. They're all there. He's talking about the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, Pharisees. They're all there. But he's also talking about his own disciples. That's what instigated that response from Jesus. His frustration started because his disciples couldn't help this father. And the word he uses here for perverse means to distort, to turn aside from the right path, to pervert, to corrupt. He's saying, you are a distorted bunch of people that have turned away from the truth. You're trying to do it all on your own and in your own power. What am I going to do with you? Then he says, as he's probably shaking his head in frustration, bring the boy to me. At this point, Matthew doesn't tell us exactly what happened, but Mark does. And the father brought the boy, and as he brought the boy, Mark says, when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. What a horrible scene. We can only imagine what was going on in the minds of the people there. But you know what's interesting? Which is actually another testimony to the deity of Christ. The demon knew who he was. The demon knew who he was standing in front of. Demons know Jesus. They know who he is and don't want any part of him. Remember in Acts chapter 19, verse 15, when people were trying to cast out a demon, the demon said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? They knew Jesus, this demon knew Jesus. Just like the demons and the man, the men in the Gadarenes, they knew Jesus. When he saw Jesus, this demon, this fallen angel in the satanic realm, who had what the New Testament called demonized this child, when he saw Jesus, threw him into convulsions. And here in our passage in verse 18, it says, Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. I bet you there was a silence for a moment, a silence of awe. Whoa, that's amazing. One moment, this boy was convulsing in seizures, and at a word from Jesus, he was quiet. I am sure the boy could speak. The boy could hear. He could think clearly. No more convulsions, no more seizures, no more thrashing around, no foaming at the mouth, no more falling into the open fire and falling into pools of water or into the Sea of Galilee. Luke adds this, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. They were all amazed at the megalaates of God. It's the same word Peter used in 2 Peter 1:16 that we talked about a couple weeks ago, describing what he had seen in the top of the mountain at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ when he said, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. We were eyewitnesses to his megalaates. They were amazed, the Bible dictionary tells us, at the magnificence of the majesty of God, at the visible splendor of the divine majesty as it appeared at the transfiguration of Christ. So in the response to the pleading father and the inability of his followers, Jesus confronts the perversion of the faithless generation and he heals the child himself. The power of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God. And that brings us to the fourth and main point of our message this morning, the power of faith. The power of faith. Here we find the life lesson that Jesus wants to teach his disciples, and by extension, he wants to teach us as well. The whole incident that took place was the illustration for this lesson. We find it in verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Once things kind of died down, the crowds left. Mark tells us they went into a home. It might have been Peter's home there in Capernaum. And when they were alone with Jesus, they asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out? We don't get it. We've done it before. We tried here and nothing happened." So Jesus teaches them a great lesson. And he replies, "Because you have so little faith." He didn't say because of your unbelief. He didn't say because you have no faith. He said because you have so little faith, or you have weak faith, which indicates there's probably a lot of doubt mixed in with the little faith that they did have. This is not a new description for them, as you well know. Jesus has said the same thing 4 different times. "Oh, you of little faith." What does that mean? What's he really saying here when he is talking about little faith? Well, Scripture tells us that the father of this boy had gone to the rest of the disciples and had first begged them to heal his son, but they couldn't do it. Now, I don't think it's because they didn't try. I think they did. They might have tried 2 or 3 times. But I think it's rather because they tried and failed, even 2 or 3 times, and they kind of assumed, it's impossible. God can't do this. We can't do this. And they stopped trying because their faith ran out, and they quit trying. They were practicing little faith. You see, it's easy to have faith in God when we have everything we need, isn't it? Oh, God is so wonderful. He's supplying all my needs. We know that tomorrow we're going to have everything we need. And so we have faith to believe that God will keep on doing the good work, caring for us. But what happens when we go to the cupboard and the cupboard is bare? What happens when we go to the closet and we've got 1 worn-out, torn pair of clothes to wear? What happens when we lose our job, when we lose our home? See, little faith is a kind of faith that believes in God when we have something in our hand. Thank you, God. Yes, I believe God. Yes, the Lord absolutely provides. Here it is. I've got it right here. See? That's little faith. But little faith can't believe God when it doesn't have something tangible in its hand. That's little faith. Great faith says, "I believe God without anything in my hand. I believe God even though the wind is howling. I believe God when there's nothing in the cupboard. I believe God when I don't have any other clothing to wear. I believe God." That's great faith. Little faith, most of us are really good at little faith. Talking to myself as well here. That's easy. I'm not putting anybody's faith down. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm just pointing out that it's easy to believe God when we can see what he's done and it's right there in front of us. So what is faith, really? Let's talk about that just for a moment here this morning. Faith is trusting in God, number one. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." As long as we have it in front of us, that doesn't take much faith. You see, it's a confidence that comes from knowing that God is in control despite what is happening around us and is able to do, God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. So it's resting in the love and the ability of God. The psalmist tells us to rest in the Lord and fret not. Rest in the Lord and fret not. Why? Because worry, fear, anxiety, fretting are all indications of a lack of faith or of little faith. Secondly, faith is a quality that God has built into each one of us. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Past tense. There's a certain measure of faith that God has already built into us as we come to Him in faith. You see, trusting is natural. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Trusting is natural. We see that in little children all the time. I mentioned to my daughter earlier this week, we were out doing something and all the kids were in the car seats, four kids in the car seats and stuff. And as we got out, we had to take care of all the other kids that are crawling all over each other. And we were all getting out, doors were closed. And we realized that little Teddy, he's the smallest one, he's still in the car. So we open the door and he's just sitting there hanging out. Mom's gonna get me. No big deal. it's just natural. That it was kind of an amazing thing to see there. The problem is, we learn not to trust. We learn not to trust. It's really hard for us when someone proves to us that they can't be trusted. We've all been through that. And once trust has been destroyed, it's almost impossible to regain again. Relationships are built on trust, and relationships are destroyed when one proves that they cannot be trusted. Our relationship with God is built on trust, it's built on faith in Him. Hebrews 11:6 says, anyone who comes to Him must believe. Got to. Must believe. Must believe that He exists. And that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Folks, God has always proved Himself to be trustworthy. I can say that across the board, around the world. God has always proved Himself to be trustworthy, but there are so many who have a hard time trusting Him. Or trusting in Him. And oftentimes that's from experiences that we have gone through with our earthly, perhaps fathers or other people. But you know, the other thing that we know from Scripture, and this is our third point, is that without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that's exactly what it says. Without faith, it's impossible to please. In our story here, we see how disappointed Jesus was in the little faith or the lack of faith on the part of His disciples. You of little faith, how long do I have to put up with you? You remember back in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus went out walking on the water and the storm was going and the disciples were there. They thought they were going to die and Jesus came and Peter says, hey, if you're Jesus, ask me to come out to you on the water. And Jesus goes, come on. And Jesus got out. Peter got out and started walking on the water, and it wasn't until he started looking around at the waves and the storm, he began to sink. Remember Jesus' words, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Touch of disappointment, why did you doubt? And here in our passage this morning, the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't cast the demon out. And Jesus' response was, because you have so little faith. And then He says, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. How discouraging is that? Seriously, how discouraging is that? We've talked about the mustard seed before. It was the smallest of garden seeds. It was tiny. If it only takes faith the size of a mustard seed to move a mountain, what does that say about my faith? It would take an electron microscope to find my faith. Well, let me encourage you a little bit this morning, because that's not what Jesus was saying. If we check out the Greek text, we find that the words small as are not actually there. Truly I tell you, if your faith, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it'll move. Is that significant? Absolutely. Here's why. If we go back to the parable of the mustard seed, that Jesus, I talked about, that we studied, Matthew chapter 13, he says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that birds come and perch on its branches." You see, the tiniest of seeds grows into the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree. And in the same way, God expects our faith to grow. Jesus knew he was going to be leaving the disciples soon. He was trying to get them to step out on their own, to exercise that faith. He was beginning to cut the cords, if you will. They had no doubt tried casting the demon out a number of times, and we've noted they had done it before. They may have even tried two or three times, and they gave up. Can't do it. But this is part of a profound lesson that Jesus is teaching them, and that is that everything we want, or everything that we need, or everything we ask for, isn't necessarily going to come the first time we ask. Now, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, are we asking correctly? Are we asking correctly? Would this be God's will? If the answer is no, our answer is already in Scripture. God's not going to repeat himself. It's already there. We might as well stop asking. But there are other instances that persistence in prayer is necessary. Do you know what little faith is? Little faith doesn't know how to persist in prayer. So why do we need to persist in prayer? One reason is so that our faith will be built up. The Lord is strengthening us. That's the way he does that. The longer we've been a Christian, the tougher the test is going to be, the longer sometimes it takes. But he's doing that to strengthen us. It's like when you start, you get all excited January 1st and you're going to start exercising. You go buy a set of dumbbells and we end up, I won't go there. And you have to start small. And as you start building up, you have to get heavier in order to bulk up or get stronger. In the same way, the trials and testings that God gives us get longer and harder to help build us up and to strengthen us, because that's how he continues to do that in us. That's why James writes, do you remember James chapter 1? I hate this verse. "Consider it pure joy. Consider pure joy, my brother and sister, whenever you face trials of many kinds." I don't want to. "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." He's got so much for us. Part of our problem is the culture that in which we live. We are very impatient people. We want and demand instant results. We go to Google and Alexa all the time, don't we? We want the answer right now. So we don't have the patience it takes oftentimes to persist in prayer. We go to the Lord with a problem two or three times, nothing happens, give up. Now, in the case of the disciples here, they were trying to cast out a demon and it wasn't working. Part of the reason for that is because demonic spirits are stubborn. They don't want to leave. They have a right to be there. They have found a home and they're going to hang on. But if we give up, they win. If we persist, we will have the victory because Christ has already defeated them and has already given us the victory. But the principle is the same. We need to persist in prayer. Jesus said you couldn't do it because you have so little faith. It hasn't grown from the size of the seed. It's still as small as that little tiny puny little seed. It hasn't gone anywhere yet. If our faith grows as a mustard seed grows into a full-grown tree, if we are praying in God's will, there is nothing that's impossible. Jesus tells us that, even to the moving of a mountain. And the lesson Jesus is teaching us is that if we have faith like a mustard seed, it would start out small, but it's going to continually grow and grow and increase. And I believe there are a lot of things that God wants us to experience in our life. Things that God wants to accomplish in our life. Things that are available to us through the exercise of His divine power. But that power will never be tapped until we have faith that starts out small. And when that faith meets with resistance, and when we don't see something happening, that faith doesn't die small. We cannot allow that faith to die small and give up, but rather it gets larger and larger and larger, and as we continue to be persistent in prayer. Remember the story that Jesus told back in Luke chapter 11, verse 5. It says, Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him and at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are in the bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he's talking about persistence. Because of your shameless persistence, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Why? He won't do it because he's a friend, but he'll do it just to get rid of the guy and stop the noise of banging on the door. But Jesus then goes on to make the point that if the man gives something to get rid of his friend, how much more will God do it when he loves us and when he wants to give us and when he wants to do for us and he wants us to come and ask him? See, God wants us to persist in prayer because that's the extension of our faith. God's not a genie, a magic lamp. You run that lamp and all of a sudden you're going to get 3 wishes. And so the Lord asks us to persist. Now, what's this all about moving a mountain if you had enough faith? Is that a true test? I don't have enough faith until I can move a mountain? No, it's actually figurative. You see, that was actually a very common Jewish phrase that was using. Jesus used a common phrase that people used. When the Jews talked about removing mountains, they used it in reference to the ability to get past difficulties or remove difficulties. One writer says this, and I quote, a great teacher who could really expound and interpret scripture and who could explain and resolve difficulties was known as an uprooter or a pulverizer of mountains. To tear up, to uproot, to pulverize mountains was all regular phrases for removing difficulties. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus used a commonly understood phrase to teach us that if we have faith enough, the difficulties that we face, we can remove through faith in Jesus Christ. Even the hardest task can be accomplished. And at the end in verse 20, Jesus says, nothing will be impossible to you. Nothing will be impossible for you. But you know what? That nothing is conditional. There are too many pastors out there who have taken and misinterpreted this whole passage to mean that you can ask for anything that you want. You can name it and claim it in Jesus' name, and you can have it. They use this as a means to great wealth, and if you don't have full health and great wealth, well, you of little faith. You know, there's not a single case in scriptures where faith was used for personal gain. Not one. Faith is not an instrument to gain my will or to get my will done, but it's there to get God's will done. It may be that it's God's will that I should suffer. It was certainly His will that Jesus, His own Son, suffered. Peter speaks of us suffering according to the will of God. The greatest faith is not manifested in my escaping all suffering, but to trust and keep myself to the will and purpose of God in spite of suffering that he may choose for us. You know that great Apostle Paul that we often reference and talk about? A man that God used in amazing ways, a missionary, a church planter, a gifted writer of theology, an encourager to the pastors. He had to suffer. He was given a thorn in the flesh to deal with. We don't know what that suffering was. But I would suspect it probably was for his lifetime. And he asked God three times until he got a response from God. And God's response was, deal with it. My grace is sufficient for you. But I'm sure it made him lean on and depend on God all the more. Folks, God's given some amazing promises throughout Scripture. Promise for wisdom, promise to meet all of our needs, promise for comfort, peace, joy, virtue, strength, safety, protection, deliverance, fruit, the promise of guidance, promise of forgiveness, promise of freedom, promises, promises. And he's given us the power in the Spirit of God. And yet, so often we don't experience the fulfillment of those promises because we don't know how to persist in prayer. That keeps us from receiving those benefits that God wants to pour out to us. We need to keep on praying until God responds. And that's why our passage ends in verse 21, where it says, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." What does not eating food have to do with any of this? I mean, that's what fasting is all about, right? Not eating food. I'm not going into a whole study on fasting, but fasting is not about skipping a meal. That's dieting. Fasting is about prayer. Fasting is about persistent prayer, prayer that runs into, through, and beyond mealtime. Prayer becomes so important and so fervent that eating becomes secondary. The point Jesus is making is that the answer to little faith is prayer, is persistent prayer. And James tells us in chapter 5, verse 16, the energeo prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The Greek puts in an adjective to describe that prayer, energeo, energetic, fervent, persistent. It's that kind of prayer that is powerful and effective. It's that kind of prayer that gets results. I read a story about George Mueller more than half a century ago. George Mueller, a Christian evangelist from England, some had called him the Prince of Intercessors, began to pray for a group of five friends. After 5 years, one of them came to Jesus Christ. After 10 years, two more came to Christ. After he prayed 25 years, the fourth friend came to Christ. And for the fifth, he prayed until the time of his death. And that fifth friend came to Christ a few months after George Mueller died. For that fifth friend, he prayed 52 years. That's perseverance. That's perseverance in prayer. Do we give up in prayer? I have. I know I have. If we do, we miss the power of God. My prayer is that we will be a church persistent in prayer, a church and people dedicated to prayer, a church energetic in prayer so that it will become powerful and effective. May we gain a heart of persistence in prayer for the glory of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer.